to that, I think vocabulary is an interesting thing, and I know exactly what you were trying to say, Stephen, and through your song, that was powerful. Are we lucky all the time, or are we lucky none of the time? I believe we're blessed all of the time, amen? Amen. It's time for the part of our worship service, as I last time I was able to share with you, said it meant a lot to me, calling it not just a sermon, not just a time when we all sit back and listen or we learn. It's the spoken word. And in order to speak the word, which we know to be Jesus Christ, we need to invite him here to be with us. Let's bow our heads. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, you are God. We are not. We come before you now as lowly, pitiful creatures in need of a Savior, desperate for your hand. Thankfully, you've been reaching for us long before we've been reaching for you. I ask that you be with us as the word is presented. Lord, guide my thoughts, guide my lips. I ask that you chase any darkness out of this room right now and bring in your light. Hide me behind the shadow of the cross. In Jesus' name, amen. Passover. Busy time in Jerusalem. This year was exceptionally busy. I mean, every year, every time there's Passover in Jerusalem, it's just busy. People from Jews from all over the world, converted Jews, are coming to Jerusalem for Passover. But this year, something unique happened. Things were going along normal, hectic inside the temple. They were selling their lambs and their doves. But this year, this carpenter from Nazareth came into the temple, turned the tables over, threw the money on the ground, chased the vendors of the animals out, completely upset the priests and scribes. There was another man there that day, a man who for years had wanted to do something about this, but he wasn't quite sure how to bring it up to the Sanhedrin. But now, Nicodemus stood and watched as a carpenter from Nazareth, not even a Levite, took it upon himself to purify the house of God. Wind rushes past the face of Nicodemus as he continues walking down the streets, the dark streets of Jerusalem. And he thinks about why he is out of his house this night. He's curious. He's curious about this carpenter. There's many people in Jerusalem that have been talking about him incessantly since Passover. Most of them are thinking that this is the next great prophet come to the Jews. There's a few people, perhaps too bold and outspoken, that are muttering things about this man maybe being the Messiah. Nicodemus doesn't want to jump into conclusions, especially conclusions as lofty as the Messiah, but he's curious. Curious enough to take a step farther. The Pharisees and Sadducees in the Sanhedrin know what they want to do. Nicodemus thinks back to the day after in the Sanhedrin, and he laughs to himself as he sees the fury on the face of Caiaphas, as he explains to all of those, some of which were in the temple, some who weren't, but he explains to them what had happened that day. Poor Caiaphas was so embarrassed by what had happened, completely upset everything that the priests had wanted Passover to be. He thinks back, Nicodemus thinks back to some of the words that were said against this brave carpenter from Nazareth. And he grows solemn. He remembers joining just the very few group of people in the Sanhedrin that had stood up to claim balance in their treatment of Jesus, this carpenter from Nazareth. Most wanted to do away with him right now, silence this man before he causes any more trouble. But Nicodemus, along with a few others, remembered what had happened to Israel in their past whenever they had mistreated a messenger from God. They'd spent years in captivity as a result of it. Not wanting to face any more hardship, these few people in the Sanhedrin had pled for balance. Let's give this some time. Let's see what this is all about. But none in the Sanhedrin were as curious as Nicodemus. Another gust of wind rushes by his face, and it drives Nicodemus between two buildings until the wind subsides as he continues his journey outside of the city. Why did it have to be so cold tonight, he thinks. Why did I have to come out tonight, he thinks. Tonight. Nicodemus begins thinking about his reasons for coming out at night to visit this carpenter. You see, even though the Sanhedrin had decided to go along with these few people and to give a little bit of time and not take an immediate, abrupt approach with this man, their deep-seated hatred was still there. Their embarrassment for what had been done to them was still there. And Nicodemus knows that to be seen right now with this Nazarene carpenter means to be shunned and denounced by his friends and colleagues in the Sanhedrin. So he goes at night when no one else will see, because he's curious. Though he is scared of being thrown out of his position in business and in religion, he is curious, and it spurs him on to take that step. Finally, he's outside the walls of Jerusalem, and he prepares himself for the blustery, breezy walk up the Mount of Olives. Suddenly, as he's walking, he begins to think, how am I going to address this man? Am I just going to say, hey, you, the guy who threw the tables over in the temple, am I going to call him by name? Perhaps I should just say, I am Nicodemus from the Sanhedrin, and see what he does. What should I do? He thinks to himself. Finally, he decides that if he wants to get anywhere with this man, he needs to show him respect. And the greatest respect that he feels he can show him is to address him as Rabbi. And as he's deciding this in his mind, suddenly he's nearing the top of the mount, and he sees, looking towards him, these two men, two rough-looking men, staring at him nervously. And then they begin to approach him. Fearing that he's about to be robbed, Nicodemus turns to run away from them back down the mount, when that same gentle, powerful voice from the temple comes out of the darkness. James, John, it's okay. This is Nicodemus, a Pharisee from the Sanhedrin. The voice of the carpenter. How does he know me? Nicodemus wonders to himself. And yet, the carpenter walks forward, places his arm across his shoulders, and leads him off away from the gathering blue-collar men that were around. Nicodemus thinks to himself, disciples. This man is already operating as if he was a rabbi. Finally, alone with the carpenter from Nazareth, alone with Jesus, finally the clandestine meeting that he'd wanted to have. Nicodemus starts speaking. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Well said. Now Nicodemus will sit back and wait for a return of the respectful pleasantries, perhaps even expecting a thankfulness for the visit out to this new up-and-coming rabbi. Truly, truly, I say to you, the carpenter says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Blank stare fills Nicodemus' face. Caught completely off guard, he can respond with only his gut reaction to the statement. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born? Awkward silence. Truly, truly, I say to you, the carpenter tries again, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Now the Nazarene's words strike familiarity with Nicodemus. He remembers the work of a man named John. About a year ago, he began preaching repentance and the need to be baptized. This rebirth thought. Another strong gust of wind causes Nicodemus to shudder. The carpenter says, the wind blows where it wishes. And you hear its sounds, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Whoa. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. The Pharisees were the spiritual liberals in Judaism. The Sadducees were the people who wanted to hold on to the very minimum and to not budge, thinking that was where they needed to be. The Pharisees wanted to make their religion, their theology, personal. And the way they did it was they made lots of different laws and rules that they thought were interpretations of Scripture that they read into, things like how far can you walk on the Sabbath, how much can you carry on the Sabbath, different rules like this, some of which range from somewhat practical to just outright ridiculous. But this Pharisee has been teaching the people that spiritual renewal starts with you living this way, you doing these things. Suddenly, we have a new rabbi, a carpenter from Nazareth, who's telling him that spiritual renewal starts on the inside. Not quite ready to forsake the teachings he has held for so long, Nicodemus responds by saying, how can these things be? How can these things be? Jesus, the carpenter from Nazareth, begins the theological dissertation of the ages by beginning with a little jab at Nicodemus. Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you don't believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:16. The first memory verse any child ever has, one of the last verses quoted to most people before their death, the most famous sentence, potentially in the English language, the most often quoted verse from Scripture, the most well-known 24 words in the English language. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. If you have your Bibles, please, please, if you haven't opened them to John chapter 3 yet, do so now. John chapter 3 and verse 16, we are going to look at this sentence of truth this morning. When I began looking at John chapter 3, verse 16, I started counting Christian doctrines that can be proved from this one sentence. Stop counting at 5 out of 24 words. We're going to look at a few of those this morning. If you have your Bible opened to John chapter 3, verse 16, or if you know it by heart, which I'm sure almost all of you do, if not all, what are the first two words that you see? For God. For God. Just for God. Not if God, not maybe God, not if there is a God, not if God is paying attention, not if you choose to believe in a God and it makes you feel good, or if believing in God works for you, fine. For God. Two words establishes that there is a God. No questions asked, no wonderings, no doubts. For God. This God is real. This God is present in the world. This God is working in the world. He's interested in what happens on this earth. God is present. Continuing on. For God so loved the world. So not only is there a God that is active and is present and is concerned with things in this world, what is the relationship that this God has with this world? Love. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Throughout Scripture, there's a theme that is repeated over and over and over. The most common trait of God, character trait, God is love. Many around the world, musicians especially, what is the meaning of love? The Beatles saying, all you need is love, right? Well, what is love? God answers the question by saying, me. You want to know what love is? I am love. The definition of love, according to the Bible, isn't a form of a relationship that we seem to think, I love my wife, I love peanut butter, I love, you know, whatever. God says, I am love. God is love. What kind of love? You know, the creation of the world revealed God's love. But interestingly, I have two books up with me. I'll refer to both of them as well today. First one, written by Ellen G. White, Steps to Christ. If you've ever read this book, powerful. 125 pages devoted to bringing you Christ. There's another book written by a man from England, a contemporary of Ellen White, named Charles Haddon Spurgeon, excellent preacher. The title of this book is All of Grace. I find it so fascinating that during this time period, both of them living together, well, not, you know what I mean, same time period, that Ellen White writes a book about 125 pages long devoted to bringing you Christ and salvation. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon writes a book called All of Grace, about 125 pages long. First sentence of the book is, the object of this book is the salvation of the reader. Both of these books show some of the same sides of the gospel. Some of them are very different and yet powerful sides to the gospel. But one thing that I really appreciate about Steps to Christ is that the first chapter in All of Grace by Charles Spurgeon talks about us being sinful and needing Christ. Ellen White saves that for chapter 2. She starts off by talking about God's love for us. Because that's where it all started. with creation. Creation revealed God's love. And even when we chose, as the human race, to leave God, the curses placed on the earth after it are an act of love as well. She writes that these curses were placed for our benefit. The Bible says, for man's sake. Those thorns and those thistles, those bumps along the way, are there to continually remind us that the way that we chose is wrong and that we need to return to God. Everything stems from the love of God. The choice of the word love here in Greek is very fascinating. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the Greek language, Koine Greek, at all. I know one person is right here. But in Greek, there's at least four words that can be translated as love. First word is storge. You say storge? Storge. This is parental affection. The love that you would have for your child, your son, your daughter. Storge. The next word that could be used, eros. Can you say eros? It's the Greek root from where we get our word erotic. Eros is a very passionate, very intimate love between a couple. You know, when we think of erotic in the English language, we think of possibly a physical act or something physical, but eros is more of an emotional attachment that spurs on the physical desires, which is a different, completely different word in Greek. But eros is that intimacy of emotions. Another word that John could have used here is philia. Can you say philia? As we've learned three Greek words already. Philia is brotherly love. Some say the strongest love that you can have as just a mere human. The final Greek word that can be translated as love is the word that John used in this sentence, agape. How many of you have ever heard the word agape before? Associated it with a meal, an agape feast. Agape is perhaps the most powerful word in any language in that it is literally a love only God can have or give. It is the complete, selfless, unconditional love, pure love, not tainted by what the lover wants, but pure love. Agape love. You think of 1 Corinthians 13, what we call the love chapter. The rest of these abide, faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love, agape. The greatest of these is agape love, selfless, unconditional love. You think back to John chapter 21, when Jesus approaches Peter. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Peter, do you love me? And this time it distresses Peter. And he says, Lord, you know I love you. It's a powerful story. When you look at it in the Greek, there's a whole new dimension that opens up. Because Jesus says, Peter, do you agape me? And Peter answers, Lord, you know I phileo you. Again, Peter, do you agape me? Lord, you know that the love I have for you is phileo, brotherly love. Finally, Jesus asks, Peter, do you phileo me? Can you at least muster up the ultimate with just your mere humanity can muster? And that's what distresses Peter, is that he knows that after what Christ has done for him, he should be able to have agape love. And yet without the help of God, it's impossible. He says, Lord, you know I phileo you. Do you think that Peter ever learned agape love? Through the help of the Holy Spirit. Amen. If Peter could learn it, do you think that we can learn agape love through the help of the Holy Spirit? Amen. We can have that same selfless, unconditional love that God will give to us. God so agaped the world that he gave his only son. It's an interesting way of phrasing this, because not only is God immediately assumed and acknowledged in the first two words, but the Son also. No if he's there, nothing like that. He's there. And he was there to be given by God. I've been wrestling with this a little bit. You know, we always, it's kind of a circular reasoning thing with trying to figure out what exactly is the Trinity like, right? You have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, yet they're all one. What? It just boggles our mind. And the more I was reading about it in Scripture, the Father seems to be all of the character traits. The character traits of the Trinity, Father is love. And the Son is that love in action. Whenever we see God in action in the Bible, it appears to be Jesus, the Son. Something to think about, but the Trinity, of course, is one, and yet God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Son can be, it's a word for descendant or something like that, but at the same time of replication, that the Son is the same as the Father. Everything that the Father is, so is the Son, and that's a teaching that Jesus affirmed all throughout the Bible. Only. Literally unique. The only being in the world like the Son. That is what God the Father gave because of his love. You know, oftentimes growing up, I noticed that God the Father was often talked about with a sort of reverence because he was the being with the short fuse, right? In the Old Testament, the person who had their anger kindled towards these people, he was going to come and crush them, and he was the person that burned Sodom and Gomorrah and all. I mean, this was the big bad guy you didn't want to mess with, but Jesus was always the loving shepherd, you know, and he was the nice, sweet side of God. But this verse tells us something very specific. Not only are these two one in the Trinity, but it was God the Father's love that gave the only Son. When we look at the Bible and the stories of the Bible, we think God the Father is some cruel, arbitrary person who has all the power and just throws his fist down on the world. Everything God does is born out of love. Every single thing. And it's this pure agape love. What good is the gift of the Son if the Son cannot pay the price, cannot redeem? If God so loved the world that he sent down Gabriel, I think that would be another showing of love, and yet it wouldn't have done any good, right? In order to redeem the creation, the debt has to be paid by the Creator. And in this verse, I believe that we have an establishment of the divinity of Christ. Because without the gift of the divine, the debt could not be paid. And the gift, well-meaning as it would have been, wouldn't have done any good. But this gift does something, as we're going to see. How many of you believe that Jesus Christ came down to this earth, died for you, rose from the grave, and will come again to take you home? Amen? Christ is God. Amen? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. This was one of the most embarrassing days in theology class. One of our professors asked us, what is the most important word in John 3:16? Well, we answered, it'd be God, right? because everything begins with God. So God is the most important word. Wrong. God loved the world. Well, you know, God is love, and love spurred the gift on, so love would have to be it, right? Wrong. God gave. He was selfless. He gave his son. Wrong. The son, because without the sacrifice of the son, it was wrong. And we were stumped. Finally, just out of desperation, someone yells out, whoever. Right. Whoever. Friends, that is the word that gives us hope. Because for God didn't love the world so much that he gave his only son that just Pastor Greg could have eternal life. Just that Gene could have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes, that word includes us, whoever chooses to come before his throne should not perish but have eternal life. Can we say an amen for the word whoever in this verse? This is the word that gives us hope. If whoever was not there, we'd be crying right now and probably wouldn't even be here. Whoever believes should not perish. Salvation comes through belief. Through belief. I see two polar opposites in the realm of Christianity today. Make me shake my head. Some people seem to think that all you need to do is believe in Jesus and nothing more. So they tell everyone, I believe in Jesus. I was saved back when I was 11 years old and I'm good to go. I can live my life however I want to. I believe in Jesus, so I'm fine. It's one pole. The other side says, I pay my tithe. I helped out at the work bee. What do you mean I won't be in heaven? I'm good to go with God because I serve him continually. I washed my neighbor's car when he broke his leg. I did all these things. You saying I'm not Christ-like? Two polar opposites. We find very little of balance, don't we? Pastor Walter's going to be back in a few weeks, so I'll try to wean him back a little bit. This is the way it is in other churches, right? We're going to look at a couple different passages real quick. If you keep your finger in John chapter 3, look over at Acts chapter 16 and verse 30. Acts chapter 16, verse 30. This is the story of the Philippian jail and jailer. Remember, Paul and Silas have been locked up, and instead of complaining and mumbling, they're singing praises to God. An earthquake happens, rattles the jail to the point where the doors fly open. The jailer is about ready to kill himself because he's responsible for all these prisoners that have run away when Paul stops him. We're all here. Acts chapter 16, verse 30. The jailer. Then he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved. Flip over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is Peter's sermon at Pentecost. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit had just happened. People are questioning these men who seem to be able to speak in so many different languages, and Peter begins to explain to them their guilt for rejecting the Son of God and for killing him. And at the end of his sermon, in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, Paul says, believe in the name of the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. Peter says, repent and be baptized. You can choose to believe two different things this morning. You can believe that these two men contradict each other, they're preaching a different gospel, and the rest of Acts is just hogwash. Or you can believe that these men preach the same gospel and that they're actually saying the same thing. Friends, true belief doesn't just sit there. We see this affirmed over and over in the Epistle of James. Faith without works is dead. No life. Prod it with a stick, nothing moves. If faith, belief, does not do anything, it's not true belief. It's dead. Remember, what did the Philippian jailer do that night? He did believe in the Lord Jesus, and they went out immediately and were baptized. Belief in Jesus, true belief, requires repentance from sin and a desire to be cleansed from the former sinful way of life. I'm going to read you a couple paragraphs from this book, All of Grace by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Chapter 15, Repentance Must Go with Forgiveness. Charles Spurgeon writes, "Repentance must go with remission. And you will see that it is so if you think a little about the matter. It cannot be that pardon of sin should be given to an impenitent sinner. This would be to confirm him in his evil ways and to teach him to think little of evil. If the Lord were to say, you love sin and live in it, and you are going on from bad to worse, but all the same I forgive you. This would proclaim a horrible license for iniquity. The foundations of social order would be removed and moral anarchy would follow. I cannot tell what innumerable wrongs would certainly occur if you could divide repentance and forgiveness and pass by the sin while the sinner remained as fond of it as ever." Do we see that in religion today? And do we see the innumerable wrongs that occur because people are taught, just say Jesus and live however you want, and we see the pain that results from that deception? Spurgeon continues, "In the very nature of things, if we believe in the holiness of God," we believe in the holiness of God, amen? "It must be that if we continue in our sin and will not repent of it, we cannot be forgiven, but must reap the consequences of our obstinacy. According to the infinite goodness of God, we are promised that if we will forsake our sins, confessing them, and will by faith accept the grace which is provided in Christ Jesus, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But as long as God lives, there can be no promise of mercy to those who continue in their evil ways and refuse to acknowledge their wrongdoing. Surely no rebel can expect the king to pardon his treason while he remains in open revolt. No one can be so foolish," this is so powerful, "no one can be so foolish as to imagine that the judge of all the earth will put away our sins if we refuse to put them away ourselves." True belief does something. What does it take to be saved? It doesn't take millions of dollars. It doesn't take you helping 5,000 ladies across the street with their groceries. It doesn't take you getting dunked under the water. All it takes is belief, but that belief does not just sit there. That belief spurs you to tell the rest of the world the choice you have made through baptism. That belief tells you to help others who need it, and that belief tells you to give back to God what is already His. True belief brings action. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." This was actually the first teaching that drew me to study this text to share with you today. I was listening to an audiobook by one of my favorite non-Adventist authors and speakers. His name is John MacArthur. Have you ever heard of John MacArthur? He's a non-denominational evangelical preacher. And not to embarrass anyone, does anyone know, just nod your head, if you know of the old show Larry King Live, right? Well, that, whenever Larry King would be talking about a somewhat of a religious topic, John MacArthur was more often than not the representative to come on for the evangelical world to state the Bible's position on this topic. Fascinating stuff. If you ever are feeling bored, go on YouTube, look up Larry King Live, John MacArthur, and see, I believe, a true man of God should do when faced with a question on right and wrong that is so blatantly obvious in Scripture. Fierce, fierce warrior for the Bible. And yet, still has a few things just not quite right. How often do we see that? But this man, one of the things that he still is holding on to from his early childhood teaching is the teaching of eternal hell. And he believes wholeheartedly that hell is burning right now and that people, when they die, if they've been bad or if they haven't accepted Christ, will go to hell. And at the end of time, of course, it will keep burning forever and ever and ever. And I just kept thinking to myself, this guy has got so much right. I listened to about an hour and a half of this book, and he had so much right, and yet couldn't wrap his mind around this. And this text, John 3:16, popped into my head. Because for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That tells me that whoever does not believe will perish and will not have eternal life. If there's an eternal hell, then God is giving sinners eternal life as well. Not a good one, but all will be given eternal life and will be living. Some will be in heaven and some will be in hell. But if that teaching is true, then whether you believe or not, you're going to live forever. Does that make sense? No. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish and have eternal life. Those who do not believe will perish and will not have eternal life. There is no eternal hell. If there was, God would be giving eternal life to everyone, even those who did not believe in him. Just to give you a little insight into the wit and wisdom of John MacArthur, I was listening to him talk about a recent publication by Joel Osteen. You know who Joel Osteen is? The Health, Wealth, Prosperity Gospel. Joel Osteen's book, recent book, is called Your Best Life Now. And, of course, John MacArthur, holding to the teaching of the eternal hell, says, the only way that this could be your best life now is if you're going to hell. And it's true. Except for, hell will not go on forever. Is there a punishment, though, for those who reject God that will last forever? There are those who do not believe in the Son will perish and will be exterminated. If you're going to believe in heaven, you have to believe in the judgment of hell. And friends, I believe this is another example of agape love. If you think to the writings of Peter in the Bible when he says that God is not willing that any should perish, and that is why he's delaying in his return. He wants all to come to knowledge of the truth and to accept him. That's what God wants. And yet, the Bible completely, over and over, affirms that this won't go on forever, that Jesus will come back, make things right, and that sin and darkness will be exterminated. So if God wants all to come to a knowledge of him, and yet we know from the Bible that they won't, something's not adding up. And God, in his incredible ability to love, puts away his desire that all should be with him in heaven and gives every person what they choose. And those who choose repeatedly over and over to reject him and to not believe in him and not to claim him as their own and choose to stand before the bar of justice with only their filthy rags, he gives them what they want separation from him, which can only result in eternal death. Some people claim that hell is a myth. Some today are teaching that all people are really following Jesus, no matter what they call their God. I got a haircut recently by the barber who is a, I shouldn't say the barber, I'm sure there's many, but this person who cut my hair was a Buddhist, claiming that they said, I really think that we're all following the same thing anyway. Friend, what is the only name given under heaven by which we may be saved? Jesus. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Some people today are teaching that at the end of time, all people will be converted and escape punishment. I find this hard to believe when you read Matthew 24, and the disciples ask Jesus, what will be the signs of your coming? And the very first things he says is, see that no one deceives you. There will be deception in the end times. There will be some who choose the deception over the truth, who choose to live selfishly, who choose to reject God. And read to you a portion of Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they march up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. Friends, there will be a day when those who choose to remain in darkness will be exterminated. And evil will never raise its ugly head again. Amen? But what this verse claims is not just a teaching of hell, of judgment, of an end of sin and wrong. It teaches heaven as well. If you just continue looking over to Revelation chapter 21, some of the most comforting words in Scripture. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne, saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Friends, those who believe in the Son shall not perish, but have eternal life. If you think back to the Mount of Olives, Jesus continues talking to Nicodemus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Self-condemnation. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their works are evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Nicodemus is left with a lot to think about. As we watch him walk down the Mount of Olives, we know that the words of Jesus have made an impression on his heart. And he disappears in the records of Jesus' life for the next 3 years. We know from the writings of Ellen White and Desire of Ages that he was not a completely inactive person during this time, though. You see, every time the Jews in the Sanhedrin would bring up the topic of Jesus and how to deal with this man, and they want to kill him, Nicodemus was a voice pleading for reason, pleading for passiveness and nonviolence in dealing with him. Finally, after Jesus was crucified, something was triggered in the heart of Nicodemus. Something snapped. Just as Jesus had told him 3 years earlier, the work of the Holy Spirit is mysterious and oftentimes invisible. The change taking place in Nicodemus was invisible to his peers in the Sanhedrin until suddenly he witnessed Jesus on the cross and remembered those words said to him on the Mount of Olives. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. When he saw the Savior on the cross, his faith moved from darkness into light, and his actions were seen. We know just a little bit more about Nicodemus. We know that at the time when the disciples fled, he and Joseph of Arimathea came before Pilate, claiming Jesus' body, and they funded his burial. We know that after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, Nicodemus sold all that he had, became a poor man, from one of the richest in Israel to a poor man, sold all of his possessions, and gave the money in supporting the church so that it could get going. He was denounced by the Sanhedrin and became an outcast of his former peer group. I believe this because not only was he did he become a poor man and leave the business world like he had been a force in, but you remember when Peter and John were brought before the Sanhedrin and they were trying to decide what to do with them, who was the person that stood up to talk about, say, let's treat these guys gently? It was a man named Gamaliel. I believe Gamaliel had to stand up because Nicodemus had been kicked out and he was no longer allowed to be there because he had joined the Christian faith. And that is all we know of Nicodemus. And we would never have even known John chapter 3, this most famous conversation in the Bible, if he had not shared his testimony with another man named John. From his testimony, we learn the most incredible truths that Scripture has to offer. There is a God. This God loves us selflessly and unconditionally. He loves us so much that he came down to this earth to die for us so that we, if we choose to believe, will not die eternally, but will live forever with him. If you want to be included in that whoever this morning, please stand as we pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we are completely humbled when we look at what we have done to you. And yet we see the love that you have for us regardless. And you're standing there with your arms open wide, hoping that we will choose you, that we will choose to believe in you, and we will choose to live for you. Lord, thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. We thank you for the resurrection. Lord, we thank you for the promise of your second coming. We ask, Lord, that it be soon, but Lord, in your timing, If there's more work for us to do, we ask that you send your Holy Spirit into our hearts right now. Chase the darkness out. Bring in the light, Lord. Give us your Holy Spirit so that we can live out your love in this world to show others you. And Lord, when it is your will and it is time, we ask that you come quickly and you come to take us home so that we can live with you forever. Help us to continually give our hearts to you. In Jesus' precious and holy name, amen.
Please remain standing as we sing, "The Savior is Waiting."